They ask you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going back to Genesis, but I wanted to start on this note this morning because it certainly encapsulates all that we're going to consider this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and then we'll pray. Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, these promises, this one that we've read this morning already, are exceeding precious and magnificent. That you will not leave us or forsake us. Indeed, you created us unto good works in which we should walk. And we would ask that this morning, as we consider the soon passing of this great patriarch Jacob and Joseph at his side and with his two sons, that we would see ourselves in the faces of the old man or the father or the boys. And we would remember this promise that Paul has given here, that you will perfect the good work that you've begun in us until the day that Christ returns or until the day that you call us home. And for those that have not this hope, we pray that you would speak to their hearts this morning, that this would be for them the day of salvation. Their eyes would be open to see the kingdom of God. You would take away their heart of stone and grant them a heart of flesh. You'd grant them the graces of faith and repentance to run to Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. So, Lord, have your gracious way with each one of us this morning, and we'll thank you for it in the glorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So I'd ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. The chapter divisions in the Bible, and even the verse divisions, they're not inspired. They were put in later. They're generally very helpful, but sometimes, not so much. And we find that here at the end of chapter 47, verses 27 through the end of chapter 48 really are one block of thought dealing with Jacob's last days. But if we were to go all the way back to chapter 37 of Genesis, where we started our study of Joseph, we would read in verse 2 that chapters 37 through 50 record the generations of Jacob. The central figure of these chapters, though, is Jacob's son Joseph. But we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, that in the last three chapters of Genesis, Joseph, as one commentator writes, recedes into the background, or at least takes a secondary position. The prominent figure is the great patriarch as the head of the chosen family. Many are the valuable lessons that we may learn from our interaction with Jacob and Joseph in Jacob's last days. We witness in our study this morning two visits of a devoted son to a dying father. Before us are events that are as instructive as they are solemn. We can't approach death without a certain proper solemnity. But we can approach death as Christians because we have a hope that those without Christ don't have. Well, may God give us ears all to hear. We have a large portion of Scripture. We're going to have to fly over at 37,000 feet. We're going to have to look at the forest. But We're going to focus on a few trees in that forest as we go. I have two headings this morning. We're going to look at Joseph with Jacob in his last days, the end of chapter 47, and then chapter 48, Joseph's care of his father Jacob in his final hours. And then, God willing, next week we will look at Jacob's prophecy regarding all of his sons, but that awaits a further exposition on a later day. So let us consider this morning Joseph with Jacob in his last days, the end of chapter 47. Notice two things this morning from these last verses of chapter 47. First of all, Jacob's closing consolations. Jacob's closing consolations in verses 27 and 28. Now, you may remember from last time that Jacob, when speaking with Pharaoh, summed up the 130 years of his life as being few and unpleasant. Fewer but far more pleasant were Jacob's remaining years, even going down to Egypt with his family to see his son. Indeed, he will spend his final years with his long lost and thought dead son. He will witness his family grow and prosper. Indeed, his life ends upon a happy note. Mr. Gill observes a couple of interesting details about Jacob's last 17 years of life. And he writes of Jacob, he lived just the same number of years with Joseph in Egypt as he had lived with him in Syria and Canaan. The first 17 years in Syria and Canaan with Joseph, and now the last 17 years of his life in Egypt with Joseph. Gill says, about a 2 hours walk from Phoenix are now to be seen the ruins of an ancient town which the Coptics say was inhabited by the patriarch Jacob, and for this cause they name it the Tabernacle of Jacob, which place is supposed to be in the land of Goshen. Well, we know where Jacob is now. Our God is the God. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac, and he is the God of Jacob even today. And Jacob is presently in glory with his forefathers and his believing children. Well, enshrined in this holy book is the written record of a man whose few joys and many disappointments should remind us of several lessons about the Christian life. First one is this: the Christian life is not usually an easy life. And I dare say if it's lived unto the glory of God, it will not be an easy life. We live in a fallen world. Our many follies cause us trouble. We are wounded and wearied by our own remaining sin. Furthermore, God's necessary discipline is painful. We meet many providential trials. We're opposed by a busy devil. We're distracted by a beguiling world. So therefore, give up the notion, brothers and sisters, that you will be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. You're not living right if you're living easily as a Christian. There's no such thing, let me say it again, as easy Christianity. What did Paul say? It is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Secondly, God will advance his work of grace through the difficulties that you face in the Christian life. God uses those things as including the all things that he works together for our good. You see, we are ripened for glory, not just by sunshine and by balmy breezes, but also by brisk winds and rain. by adversity far more than by ease. Dear ones, if our Lord, our sinless Lord, learned obedience by the things that he suffered, how much more do we need to learn obedience as sinners by the things that we suffer? You see, heaven is a haven that's made all the more glorious for battle-weary but victorious warriors. Thirdly, so live your Christian life that you may leave your children and your grandchildren a living legacy of holiness and hope. You're walking before them not as a private Christian, you're walking before them as an example. What kind of example are you leaving your children and your grandchildren? Far more valuable than any temporal gifts or property that you might leave your children and grandchildren is their enduring memory of you as a pious pilgrim, one who fights the good fight of faith, one who has forsaken this present evil world, running your race with your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. How important that is. You may leave them many things in this world, but those things will perish. Leave them the imperishable example of godliness and goodness, of piety and perseverance. Proverbs 10 and verse 7 reads this way, "The memory of the righteous is blessed." Do you have some righteous ones that have gone on before you, that you're thinking about them encourages you in the Christian faith to run with greater endurance the race that is set before you, fixing your eyes all the more focused upon Jesus Christ? The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The second thing I want to have us see from the end of chapter 47 is Jacob's dying desire in verses 29 through 31. Notice first of all that Jacob called Joseph to his side when he sensed his dying day was near, verse 29. Jacob relied upon Joseph. He was his right-hand man, we might say. He was his most trusted son. Joseph had proved himself a man of integrity when he lived at home as a youth. In fact, painful trials after he left home hadn't embittered this young man. Fame and fortune hadn't corrupted him, nor had power and prestige made him proud and haughty. What a testimony to the work of grace in this young man's heart that he endured all of these trials and remained a godly young man. So rightfully was Joseph Jacob's darling son. And therefore he called upon him to execute his final wishes. Secondly, Jacob chose Joseph to dispose of his earthly remains. We see this in verses 29 through 31. Jacob, to his dying day, believed God's covenant promises to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, and now to him. And he believed that those promises were for his children as well. Trusting God's promises, Jacob wanted to be buried in the land of promise. That promise wasn't given to the children of Israel in Egypt, but in Canaan. And he wanted his bones to be buried there. And even though the fulfillment of the promises that God has given to them yet remained unfulfilled for a few hundred years. Thirdly, Joseph, as a dutiful son, promised to honor his father's dying wish. Verse 30, he asked him to swear to him. And he put his hand under his thigh in the same way that Abraham had commanded his servant when sending him to find a son or a wife for his son Isaac. He asked him to put his hand under his thigh, swearing by his generative powers that all that was within him he would do to fulfill his wish. Joseph swore a sacred oath, you see, to his father that he would remove his father's body from Egypt and bury it in Canaan, and we'll come to that later in our study. The land that God had promised to his fathers and through him to himself and then to his seed. Fourthly, Jacob worshiped God as he contemplated his upcoming death. Then Israel bowed in worship, is in italics, but I believe it's right. He bowed at the head of his bed. What a solemn scene that was for a son, to see his father in the last hours of his life bow in worship of the God of his grandfather and his father, indeed of Joseph's God himself. Jacob, notice, he faced death squarely. He didn't face it in fear, but he faced it in faith. Not with anxiety, but with anticipation. See, he believed the promises that were given to his grandfather and given to his father and given to him. He looked forward to their fulfillment, and he raised himself up on his bed, and then he bowed himself before God in worship. And this, no doubt, left an indelible impression upon his son Joseph. Here, his father is fighting the good fight of faith to the finish, that he trusted God all the way through his difficult life, and now he's trusting him in his approaching death. What a testimony that was of God's grace to Jacob. A few lessons. First of all, the approach of death should urge us to put our house in order. There's a good reason why some of you, as you approach your 30s and 40s, especially by the time you get to be 50, if you live that long, to write out a will or to have a trust, to put your house in order. Because death stalks us all. We don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know when that day will come. In fact, we need not wait until we're hoary-headed in which to sit down and write out our will. And you say, well, if I do it now, things are going to change. Well, you can change it as you go. We must think of our survivors. You see, a prudent person will not wait until the last hour. In fact, if you wait to the last hour, you may not have the mental capacity to soberly and wisely discharge your responsibility to your children. Secondly, we should try to gather our loved ones to our side when we are close to death. Oh, beloved ones, the solemn scene of a dying loved one may exert a powerful influence for good upon Christian and non-Christian alike. We're returning to the dust from which we were made. And it's often at those times that we say the most significant things. Sometimes the unconverted child, he's heard the gospel all of his life. And now he hears it from the lips of a dying father or mother. And God impresses that with power to his heart and brings him to the feet of his Savior while his parent is being carried there too. Thirdly, the wisest of our children, especially if they be sons, should be entrusted with the handling of our estate and putting us in the ground when we die. May God be pleased to bless each of you Christian parents with a Joseph-like son or daughter that will wisely and with a cool head discharge your wishes upon your homegoing. These are sobering things to consider, aren't they? But these were written in the Bible for us. Fourthly, unless they are utterly unreasonable, the burial wishes of deceased parents should be honored. Don't bury me in Egypt. Carry my lifeless body and bury it in the land of my fathers. Bury it where my fathers are buried. Bury it there in the cave in Machpelah. We purchased that land of ground from Ephron the Hittite. Bury me there, Jacob says, because one day all that land will be ours. And when I rise from the dead, that's where I want my feet first to place themselves upon the ground. William Taylor has wisely observed that Jacob's request to be buried in Canaan was rooted in something deeper than the merely natural desire of a man to have his body laid beside those of his nearest kindred. Under the New Testament dispensation, indeed, we have learned that it makes no matter where our bodies are buried, for by his brief occupancy of the tomb, our Lord consecrated the whole earth as a cemetery for his people. And by his resurrection from the grave, he has given us the assurance that they that sleep in him, wheresoever their resting places are, shall hear his voice at the last great day and shall come forth in spiritual and incorruptible forms to meet him in the skies. The mere locality of our grave, therefore, is of comparatively small importance. And yet even, Mr. Taylor says, the Christian has the natural desire to be laid beside his kindred, so that in all our cemeteries we have family plots. And in many of our old country homesteads, he's writing back in the 19th century, we come yet upon the quiet and secluded enclosure where the dust of the first settlers and of their successors lie. You can still find family plots out in the country. He continues, but Jacob's desire that his body should be laid in Machpelah had a deeper root than nature. The land of Canaan was his by God's covenant. He had not yet obtained it. For all that he could see, he was to die without entering on its possession. But even in his death, he would show that he still believed that his children would inherit it. And therefore, he made Joseph swear that he would bury him in the tomb of his fathers. Nor was this all. He wanted his sons and his descendants to know that Egypt was not their rest. He desired to fix their minds on Canaan and to fan in their hearts the desire to return there when God should open up the way. And we know that he looked beyond an earthly Canaan where his body was buried to a heavenly Canaan, indeed a city whose builder and maker is God in a better country. He had inherited that hope. So there's a lesson here for us. How important it is that you prepare to die. You know, when we're young, we think we're going to live forever. We're never going to die. But you know, you don't always live to be old before you die. You see, where you are buried matters nothing compared to the spiritual condition you are in when your lifeless body is laid in the grave. Jacob's remains would be laid in a tomb in Canaan. but his eternal home, the home of his never-dying soul, was the unfading glories of heaven. You see, it matters not where you die, dear ones. It matters how you die, because how you die, the spiritual condition in which you die, will determine your eternal destiny. So you need to be prepared to die now. Don't put off what is necessary now until a later day when you may not have the faculties to believe and repent. So that's Joseph with Jacob in his last days, the end of chapter 47 of Genesis. Now notice Joseph's care of Jacob in his final hours, chapter 48. So at the end of chapter 47, we behold Jacob in his advanced old age. And now in chapter 48, in his advanced old age, he's sick unto death. As we consider Joseph's care of his father in his final hours, notice five things. First of all, very briefly, Joseph visits his sick father in the first two verses. But notice that Joseph took his sons this time. He took his sons to see his sick and dying father. This wise and godly father hoped that this somber experience would do his boys spiritual good. Spiritual good for this life and eternal good for the life to come. So there's a lesson here. Oh, parents, grandparents, children should not be shielded from witnessing dying loved ones. I remember an unconverted man very near and dear to me. He spoke of open casket funerals as barbaric. No, they're not barbaric. They're biblical. It's good to see the lifeless remains, the carcass of a once living person, so that we can put our face upon that face and we can see our dying day coming and be prepared for it. Parents, don't shield your children from witnessing dying loved ones. Indeed, they might go away from the death of a loved one with new life in Christ. Secondly, Jacob recounts God's dealings with him in verses 3 through 7. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he recalls when God revealed himself and his covenant promises to him. Clear back in the 28th chapter of Genesis, when he was on his way to Paddan Aram, God intervened on that trip and he spoke to Jacob, and he's remembering that. That God had first spoken these precious promises to Jacob, first of all to his grandfather, and then to his father. He'd spoken them to Abraham and to Isaac, and now they were spoken to him. And he wants to commit these promises to his son and to his son's sons. Secondly, Jacob receives Joseph's sons into the covenant family, verses 5 and 6. Here, aged grandfather Jacob, he receives Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, into God's covenant family. He takes them as if they were his own sons, even as Reuben and Simeon, who were his first two sons. You see, Jacob saw in these two grandsons further evidence of God's gracious promise to him. God is going to raise up a covenant family. The stars of the heaven and the sand of the ground, the numbers couldn't come close to the numbers that God is going to save from his seed. And of course, we know that this speaks of those from every tribe and kindred and people and nation that God will save as Abraham's believing descendants. Now, we don't know if Joseph had any other sons, but if he had, they would be incorporated into the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Indeed, these two boys would take the place of Joseph in the enrollment of the 12 tribes of Israel entering Canaan. Thirdly, Jacob recalls his great grief in the death of Joseph's mother in verse 7. How arresting are these words. Now, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey. You see, she never made it back. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. I don't think Jacob could ever speak of Rachel without a cry in his voice. He ever lived with the grief of losing his beloved Rachel, the mother of his two most beloved sons. You see, Rachel was his chosen bride, not Leah, whom he was tricked into marrying, or their maids, to whom several sons were born. And you may remember that Rachel died giving birth to Joseph's brother Benjamin. He was there when it happened. He's watching his mother's life ebb away, even as his baby brother is gasping his first breaths. He's watching death and life right before his eyes. And the dying of the one giving life to the other. Joseph would have been son 10 or 11. He would have been regarded by Jacob as if he was his firstborn because he was Rachel's firstborn. And whatever Joseph might have remembered of seeing his mother die while giving birth to his brother would have been indelibly etched upon his memory. His father would speak and tears would well up in his eyes. Joseph probably had to hang his head and cry too. You remember those days. You don't forget a dying parent or a dying brother or sister or son or daughter. It brings us to a few lessons. First of all, let us recall God's covenant promises and his gracious dealing with us in Christ for the encouragement not only of the dying, but also of the living. We die as God's promised seed. We die in the beloved. We're saved in the beloved. We go to be with him in glory. Oh, parents, speak often of God's goodness to you. How unworthy we are of the least crumbs that fall from the table of God's common grace, but he opens the windows of heaven and rains blessing upon blessing down upon us. We're so forgetful of God's mercies, aren't we? Jacob didn't fear death because he had walked by faith even as his father and grandfather had done. You see, he knew when he closed his eyes to this life, he would be gathered to his fathers in the presence of God into a heavenly country beyond the skies, and that one day he would rise from the dead. What his father, grandfather Abraham believed and his father Isaac believed, he believed. This happy conviction is expressed in the words of the hymn writer, "Doth sickness fill my heart with fear? 'Tis sweet to know that thou art near. Am I with dread of justice tried? 'Tis sweet to know that Christ hath died. In life thy promises evade, forbid my heart to be afraid. In death peace gently veils the eyes. Christ arose, and I shall surely rise. Secondly, parents, so live that God may use your godly example, your continual biblical instruction, and your fervent prayers to bring your children to the Lord before you die. Sometimes you have to plead with them with tears. Be saved. Turn to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Every opportunity, parents, you have to discipline your children is an opportunity to point them to Christ. You see, under the new covenant, covenant children are not born, they're reborn. And not by virtue of having Christian parents, but by virtue of our Heavenly Father's regenerating grace. In other words, our children enter the covenant not through natural birth, but only by the new birth. Only children that are born again enter the kingdom of God. They must believe before they are saved. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. They trust in his name. They rest all of their hope for acceptance with God upon the name of Jesus. And these ones who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, but the will of man, but of God. They're born of God. That's why they believe. That's why they receive. That's why they trust in Jesus Christ. Not because they're born to believing parents. Thirdly, God may use the recollection of our griefs as well as of our joys under God to encourage and to embolden others to follow the Lord through their own times of sadness and joy. You don't know the example that you might be to a suffering saint, one who is deep in the waters of trials. How your encouragement will buoy them, lift them up. I speak especially to you aged pilgrims here. You know, you have your own story of God's faithfulness to tell to the next generation. God has prepared you through your trials not only to enter glory, but also to witness to his almighty power and his unfailing grace to younger Christians who have just begun the Christian life, but also to many battle-weary older soldiers who have for a long time been fighting the good fight of faith. We need each other. We need each other's encouragements to help us along the way. Assure both young and old alike that the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, he hasn't failed you, and he will not fail them. Show them your scars. Tell them of God's help. Remind them of your hope. Point them to him who will not fail them or forsake them, even as he has not failed or forsaken you. Older saints, God has given you a challenging and cheering testimony. Share it. Encourage them to sing with you of our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. So we've seen, as we look at Joseph's care of his father Jacob in his final hours, that he visits his sick father, Jacob recounts God's dealings with him. Thirdly, Joseph presents his two sons in verses 8 through 16. First of all, Jacob meets his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, verses 8 through 10. Imagine the scene here. We have a blind old patriarch. He's long in the tooth and he's ready to die. His health is failing. He can't see in front of him. He's ripe for the grave. And this old man welcomes his grandsons into his presence. What a solemn scene that must have been. How hard arresting. There's a lesson for us here. Death's approach should not make us less, but more earnest to do spiritual good, especially to the young we are leaving behind. We shouldn't send them away from our bedside. We should welcome them to us. Secondly, Joseph introduces his sons as God's gift, the beginning of verse 9. And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." Amazing. I go down to Egypt and God gives me two wonderful sons. These are your grandsons, Dad. So there's a lesson here. Parents, your children are God's gift. The Lord has given them to you. Let me ask you, do you think of them that way? In all the trials and troubles that you experience from them, do you see them as God's gift? And if you see them as God's gift, do you treasure them and thank God for them? Even after you might have to have disciplined them, remembering that they're not only your children, they're Adam's children, but you seek to introduce them even through your discipline to the second Adam, that they might be saved. Thirdly, Jacob warmly embraces his grandsons, verses 8 and 9. And here Jacob, he's acting as the family priest and prophet. He kisses and embraces his grandsons. And I suggest to you that those kisses and embraces are more than a customary greeting. They display the ardent affection and the earnest desires of a dying grandfather for the sons of his son he thought he would never see again in this life. They're a blessing upon a blessing. Indeed, Jacob's affection reflects God's blessing that he is to confer soon upon these two boys. Notice a couple lessons. First of all, parents, let me ask you, do you show tangible physical affection to your children and grandchildren? Do you hug them? Do you love them? Do they know not just with your lips, but with your arms, that they are the apple of your eye? Well, if not, why not? Well, you might say, well, I'm just not a touchy-feely person. John laid his head upon the breast of his Savior. Jesus didn't push him away. Well, I'm just from the northern climes of Europe, and therefore I'm just cool and reserved by nature and birth. God's grace will make you a hugging person. Secondly, does your affection stop with hugs and kisses? Or does it also include an earnest effort to bless them spiritually? Not just showering physical affection upon them, That's good, but it shouldn't stop there. They can go to hell feeling loved, but they won't feel truly loved unless you appeal to them in the name of Christ to flee from their wrath to come. Do you sit them on your lap? Do you tell them of the Lord? Fourthly, under Joseph presenting his two sons to Jacob, that Jacob expresses sweet surprise over God's wonderful and unexpected providence in verse 11. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. I never expected this. I've got a great gift and a greater gift. Oh, God is good, isn't he? Lesson, because God delights to give us far greater blessings than we either deserve or expect, let us be a hopeful and thankful people to the Lord from whom all blessings flow. Spurgeon comments, he said, God is much better to us than our fears, yea, far better than our hopes. Fifthly, Joseph humbly presents his sons to Jacob for their blessing, verses 12 and 13. So what Joseph does, he removes his heavy boys from his weak father's lap, and then he bows before him, he shows him reverence, the reverence that a dutiful son owes to an aged father. Thomas Scott observes, Joseph showed that his own outward greatness did not make him forgetful of the respect due his father, of the veneration to which his age and piety entitled him, or of the high value which he put upon the adoption of his children to be partakers of the promised blessings. There's a lesson for us. Let us show our parents the honor due them for their age, for their godliness, and for their goodness to us. The fifth commandment requires nothing less than this for as long as we live. Sixthly, Jacob pronounces his blessing upon the boys and upon Joseph in verses 14 through 16. Jacob is the family prophet and priest. He intercedes between his grandsons and God. And as the priest, Jacob speaks to God on their behalf. And as prophet, he speaks to them on God's behalf. And notice that Jacob extols God's faithfulness while pleading with him to further the promises given to his fathers, that his name might live on in his beloved grandsons. Is that your desire, godly parents, for your name to live on in your seed, in your children, and in your grandchildren? We're not to have this single generational view as Christians. It's just us and nobody else. It's us and our seed if God should give them to us. So parents, of all things that you wish to leave your children, does a godly family name and a spiritual legacy in them top the list of all the things that you wish for your children? You say, well, those aren't real tangible blessings. Oh, well, yes, they are. They're a blessing for this life and for the life to come. Then fourthly, Joseph objects and Jacob overrules verses 17 through 20. You see, when grandfather Jacob pronounced his chief blessing, not upon the older, but upon the younger of Joseph's boys, upon Ephraim instead of Manasseh, Joseph objected. He's thinking apparently that his father had made a mistake, or he's showing sinful partiality. Thomas Scott states, Joseph was not satisfied with his father's conduct, supposing that he was influenced by a groundless partiality and not by the guidance of the prophetic spirit. See, Jacob wasn't just Joseph's father, he was a prophet. The preeminence belonged to Manasseh by general custom because he was the firstborn, and thus it was afterwards commanded in the law. Yet throughout the scriptures, we have instances of the younger being preferred to the elder. The law teaches us what is just and proper for us to do, but a sovereign God, in conferring unmerited favor, claims an indisputable right of doing what he will with his own. He, however, always exercises it in perfect equity, faithfulness, and wisdom. Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph in faith and in consequence of an immediate revelation. And the prediction had an abundant accomplishment in their history. And God willing, we'll look at some of that by way of prophecy next week. Two lessons here. First of all, parents, God's dealing with your children may prove far different from your own expectations, desires, and hopes for them. You might expect, you have plans and hopes, desires for a certain child, that he's going to become this or that kind of a person. And he or she doesn't, but someone else that you didn't expect, God's blessing rests upon them. You see, you love your children and you want to do what you believe is best for them, but your wise and all-knowing Heavenly Father knows what is truly best for them. Your desires and expectations may not be realized, but God's will for them will be. Therefore, learn to cheerfully embrace God's will for your children. Does he not reserve the right to do with them as he wills? Secondly, children, do not become envious of your siblings or angry with God if he grants one or more of them a larger share of this world's blessings than you. Well, kids can be jealous of one another. Well, my sister is prettier, my brother is stronger. One's more athletic, one's more academic. Young people, you have blessing and responsibility enough in fulfilling God's purpose, which he has designed just for you. Finally, Jacob leaves Joseph a special legacy in verses 21 and 22. First of all, Jacob expresses his faith in God's unfailing ability to keep his promises. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Indeed, God had said in Genesis 46 and verse 4, to Jacob, "I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Lessons. First of all, God does not abandon us when our loved ones die. How many times we've heard people say, or we might have even said it or thought it ourselves, "My world is over because my father has died." Spurgeon says, "Whoever dies, the Lord remains with his people. Let us not be in despair, though the best of our friends or the ablest of our ministers be taken from us." Secondly, God will always keep his promises, no matter what providence seems to oppose them. Now they're down in Egypt. Are they ever going to get back to the promised land? Yes, they will. But maybe not in their time, but in God's good time. This promise should uphold us during difficult times, even as it did believers in Egypt. They would one day return to Canaan. Secondly, Jacob grants Joseph a special parcel of property. Now, what's written here in verse 22, a lot of ink's been spilled by commentators upon it because it speaks of an event that isn't recorded anywhere else in Genesis. So we don't know exactly what Jacob is speaking of here when he says, "And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." We don't know what that was. But he may be speaking of the property near Shechem that his sons Simeon and Levi had taken, that Amorites had seized from him while he was away on his many trips, as is supposed. But he and his sons had taken it back by military force. That may be what he's talking about there. We don't know. But it is here that Joseph's bones would later be buried, and so would Jacob's. And this is Jacob's point. One final lesson. Whatever extra blessing we may receive in this life, let us expect a grave. Matthew Henry says, "It may sometimes be both just and prudent to give some children portions above the rest, but a grave is that which we can most count upon as our own in this earth." Our times are in his hands, and we don't know how much time is left. The hourglass is running. It's God's hourglass. There may be far more sand at the bottom than there is at the top for any one of us, not just the aged among us. But let me speak to any here who don't know Christ. The Bible teaches that we die because it's God's judgment upon us because of our sin in our forefather Adam. Death is not natural. Death is God's judgment upon us for our sin. For the wages of sin is death. And even God's people will die. Their bodies will die. But their spirits in Christ will be winged heavenward to be with the Lord Jesus, which Paul says is far better. That's why he can say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is what? It's gain." But can you say that? The wages of sin is death for every one of us in this room. We will die physically, but we can live spiritually in this life. We can be whisked to glory when we die, whether we're old or whether we're young, and to be in the presence of Christ forever. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you embraced the free gift that God has given to you in Jesus Christ? Because then it doesn't matter where you live or where your remains are buried. You'll be with glory in Christ. All of your sins will be forgiven in this life until you die. And then you'll be transported into heaven. And then you'll come back. The day Jesus Christ returns, your justified, glorified spirit will meet a glorified body. And then you'll live forever on the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you numbered among that happy lot? Well, if not, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. May God grant you the graces of faith and repentance so that you can see the kingdom of God and be a true child of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you take the things that we've considered this morning. Oh, how much we have looked at and how little time we spend contemplating these things. But we would ask that you'd write these things upon our hearts, oh God. Let us not forget them. Let us not be like the man in James that sees his face in the mirror of the Word. He sees himself as he really is, but then he walks away and he forgets what manner of person that he is. So Lord, let us not forget these things. Etch them indelibly upon our hearts for our encouragement, for our warning, for our admonition, for the building up of your people in the most holy faith, and from bringing sinners out of their death into life in Jesus Christ. Oh God, have mercy where it's needed this morning, because it's needed by each one of us that are in this room, and glorify yourself in the giving of what we don't deserve, but you delight to give. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.